This morning I want to, I've entitled this Messianic Prophecies, and this is kind of, this has kind of come out of some personal study this year, some questions that I had when I looked in Scripture, and I guess a lot of that followed in Hosea. Hosea says, "Israel is my firstborn, out of Egypt I have called my son." And of course, Matthew says that when Jesus went down to Egypt and then came back out, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy there. But if you go read Hosea, you know, I kind of scratch my head and I say, how is this a prophecy for Jesus Christ? It looks like it's just pulled right out of context and all of that. And so today, and as I've gone through this year, I went through and I was just kind of trying to compile, you know, a list of some prophecies, and I've actually put them into little categories of patterns of different prophecies, and I kind of just want to take a survey this morning of some of the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ's first coming, and then, of course, knowing that our God, our Father, is true to his word, because we can look in the past, we can say he has fulfilled these prophecies that he has given us. At the very end today, I want to look forward just at a couple of prophecies and say, hey, God is good to his word. He has prophesied these other things about Jesus Christ's second coming. Look at them, and we can say, hey, look, we have all of this evidence, because there is a lot of evidence in the Old Testament through these prophecies for Jesus Christ. Now, some of them, for a lot of reasons, are hard for us to understand. Like, for example, like when I was saying there in Hosea, you know, out of Egypt, Israel is my firstborn, out of Egypt I have called my son. And I was like, how do we know this is a messianic prophecy? You know, was Matthew just making something up? And I think if we go and we see throughout the Old Testament, there are patterns for how these prophecies were laid in Scripture, we can be a little bit more confident in that. And so that's kind of my plan for this morning, and what I've been, it's been on my mind this year, so I kind of wanted to share it with everybody here. It's a little bit more of a, you know, kind of like a Bible study kind of, you know, style. You know, we're going to read something in the Old Testament, and maybe we'll read something in the New Testament that shows, you know, how it was fulfilled. And so that's kind of my plan. Another interesting thing that I kind of want rolling in the back of our minds while we go through some of these prophecies today is there seems to be a, I would say, a myth in Christianity today. And one of the myths, there's a lot of myths, but this is one of the myths that God keeps changing his plans. Like, so the myth would go something like this. Well, you know, God wanted man, and so he created them. He put them in the Garden of Eden. He had Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve screwed up, and it changed God's plans, and he had to go to his second plan. And he's like, okay, we're going to, you know, kick him out of the garden, but they're going to learn to be nice to each other, and they don't really have very many rules, but all of that. And then that didn't work. He had to send the flood, and he had to start over, and he's like, okay, we'll give you a few more rules. They call them the Noahide laws, and we'll do that. And then that didn't really work, so he's like, okay, fine, let's call Abraham out, let's create Israel, and then give him a lot more rules, and let's see if that works. And then, of course, you know, that didn't work, and he's like, okay, fine, okay, let's send them out to captivity, and then we'll bring them back, and let's send my son. And then, you know, for the last, you know, 2,000 years, we haven't had any rules, but we've been in a new stage of his plan that he didn't really think of from the beginning. And I don't buy that. you know, I don't, that's a philosophy I don't buy. And I think we can see through Old Testament Scripture that from the very beginning, God had a plan. And we can look at the prophecies all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And then there was, you know, the promise of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And it didn't change. It's not like all of a sudden, okay, you know, he prophesied that and something changed. But God's plans are eternal. And I take great comfort in the fact that, you know, we have a God who is able to tell the end from the beginning, that we have a God who's able to say, this is my plan. And now, over the last, whatever, 6,000 years, he's been slowly, you know, from our point of view, my point of view as a human, he's been slowly coming to that. But of course, we know that God does everything in his own time and in his own way. So just as we go through some of these prophecies and some of these patterns of prophecy, I want that rolling back in the back of our heads that God is still working to accomplish what he set out to do, and he hasn't changed his plan from the beginning. So the first pattern, I'd like to call it, and this is the easiest for my brain to understand, is I would call direct prophecy. And It's really easy because, you know, it's very direct. It's like, hey, look, this is what's going to happen. You pay attention. And I have my first example of a direct prophecy comes out of Isaiah. Isaiah is, I like the book of Isaiah because there's a ton of messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And so, and the reason why I would say this is really direct is because you start looking through the description here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is not a mere human. It's not, but saying that the Son of God would be born of man, for unto us a child is born. So we have a prophecy that says, the very Son of God will be born of man, or will be born as a child, will be of David, will reign forever, and have a government of peace. Another part of this prophecy that we see, and this was really confusing a lot to the disciples and to a lot of people in the first century, is it will mix stuff that happens at his first coming, for unto us a child is born, and then stuff that is happening at his second coming, for the, he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, and he will, from that time on, forever. And of course, we know we are not under the Messianic kingdom today. We're still under the United States government here in Utah, the Utah government, and I don't even know what county we're in. But we have that. But so there is this mix of sometimes that can be kind of confusing, where a prophecy will have something that was fulfilled partially in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and then is yet to have parts fulfilled. And I think that can be confusing, but that's also interesting. Another very direct prophecy is Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. "The Lord says unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And the reason why I call this a direct prophecy is right here in the first line, it says, "The Lord says unto my Lord." And in some ways, I understand why the English does what the English does. We follow way back then, the Septuagint way of translating things, and we don't translate the tetragram as Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever you want to say to pronounce the name of God. But sometimes it kind of obscures the meaning a little bit to us. So this is David, he's speaking, and he says, Yahweh, or, God has said to my Lord. And of course, David was the king. Who is David's Lord? Jesus Christ, obviously. And, Jesus Christ points it out, when he's talking to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 20. He says, "Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" And of course, the Pharisees did not want to answer that question, because of course they would have had to answer that there was going to be a son of David who was the Lord, and they didn't want to answer that. But anyways, at the end of this verse, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews, I really love the book of Hebrews because it explains a lot of the symbolism, a lot of the shadow of the Old Testament, and explains it and tells us how it relates to Jesus Christ. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, just as he also says in another passage referring to Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we have, Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ's first coming, because after Jesus Christ had died and he entered the heavenly temple, he you know, he was told, you know, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And once again, like I was talking about with patterns of prophecy, this is really direct because, you know, it just says the Lord said unto my Lord, and it cannot be another man. Another really famous direct prophecy is that of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. If we read through it, and we will, we see that there are so many things that are described in the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that cannot be said about a mere mortal or mere human. So I want to read through it, but if we can just keep that in the back of our heads while I'm reading, is can this describe a man? And I've actually met somebody who believed that the chapter of Isaiah 53 was describing the son of Isaiah and did not describe Jesus Christ. Now, I think if you read through it, you're like, this cannot describe a mortal. This cannot describe a man because some of the things that it says cannot be done by a human. So starting in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see offspring or his offspring prolong, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguished soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide his booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So, once again, I think, you know, I think this is, in my, you know, point of view, this is a very obvious direct reference to Jesus Christ, you know, by his knowledge, the righteous one. Who is the righteous one? The one, you know, man cannot be righteous. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody can be righteous on their own except for Jesus Christ. So there's so many things in here and in Isaiah 53 talking about what Jesus Christ would do, but it centers on his sacrifice, on him bearing the sins, bearing the iniquity of everybody else, and yet interceding for the transgressors. And, of course, the New Testament explains that Jesus Christ was that sin offering. He was that guilt offering for everyone. He was the he took the sins of the people. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Who does not need daily, like the high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people? Because he did once for all when he offered himself up. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Also, Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it though through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In Ephesians 5, 2, also Paul, in walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And of course, we can read in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John about what happened on that Passover night. We can, you know, read where, you know, it talks about him being silent while he was going. And all of that. So, you know, another prophecy, this one's a little less direct, because it could talk about a physical ruler or a physical man, but there was a prophecy that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And so, of course, that is in Micah chapter 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so at first you look at that prophecy and you're like, well, that could be a man. A man could be a ruler. David was from Bethlehem, and David was a ruler that went out from Bethlehem. But the second half of the prophecy, you know, it shifts it, and it's like, well, this is no mere man. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, that can't describe a human. I have never met somebody who did not have a beginning. I just haven't. I don't know if anyone else has. but obviously, so here in Micah, it's talking about a ruler coming forth from Bethlehem, but that ruler came from the days of eternity, and so he had no beginning, as they would say. And of course, we read in Matthew chapter 2 the fulfillment of that prophecy, starting in verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east had arrived, saying, 'Where is he who has been born, the King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" So what's interesting about this is, and we will see this as we keep going through Scripture, is the people of the day, they look back at Micah and they said, yeah, this is a prophecy about where Jesus Christ, or where the future King of the Jews will be born. They weren't shy about that. They had interpreted it that way. And I find it interesting that they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament drawn. Of course, they didn't believe as we believe, but they looked back and they read this and they said, hey, that's where the ruler will be born. And also, we have the Magi from the east, and that's, it's very interesting if you go and you're like, well, who are the Magi? And the Magi were a semi-ruling class. They were at least upper class in the Parthian Empire that was to the east of the Roman Empire. And so even them, they come from the east, and they say they're outside of the Roman Empire, and they must have traveled quite some distance, and they came for it. And I find that interesting. But it doesn't seem to think that they knew, you know, where they didn't seem like they had read the Old Testament. They just saw some sign in the sky, and came there. The next direct prophecy, and this is I would call the first direct prophecy in Scripture for Jesus, and that is in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Once again, a pattern of direct prophecy here. But what's also interesting, well, there's a couple things interesting here. I don't know if anybody knows what the Targums are. The Targums are ancient Aramaic translations, and I use the word translation semi-loosely because they're more like a sort of common, they're not a direct word-for-word translation. They're a little bit more like the Message translation, where there's a little bit of commentary included in them, and they were kind of they were early first century, second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century AD, depending on the one. The one I want to quote from here is Targum Jonathan, and people believe it was written sometime in the first century, which would have been, from a Jewish perspective, the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, translated in Aramaic, which was the language of the day. But because it wasn't a direct translation, we have a little bit of commentary in there, and we can see how they would have interpreted some of the things and some of the prophecies that we see. And I want to bring a few of those things out today in my message, because one of the things that, like when I was talking about the beginning with Hosea, you know, are we sure this is a prophecy? People who are much closer to the language, much closer to the culture that the Bible was written on, they read these things and were like, whoa, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. And so here in Targum Jonathan, this is written, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between the seed of thy son and the seed of her sons, and it shall be when the sons of the woman that keep the commandments of the law, they will be prepared to smite thee upon thy head. But when they forsake the commandments of the law, they will be ready to wound them in the heel. Nevertheless, for them there shall be a medicine, but for thee there will be no medicine. And they shall make remedy for the heels in the days of King Messiah, or King Messiah. And so in there they basically, they very clearly, you know, took this, and, you know, they have this, you know, the seeds of your seeds versus the seed of the serpent, but the remedy for the striking of the heel, they, you know, directly tied that as a prophecy to the Messiah. And I think that's really interesting, because that is people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who are writing the same culture that the New Testament was written in, and they just say, they tie those two things together. From the Talmud, Bereshit Rabbah, says, Eve had no respect to the seed which is coming from another place. And who is this? This is Messiah the King. And so it's not just Christianity who has tied this this scripture. It's they look at it and they say, this is a direct reference to, you know, to the Messiah. And I find that really fascinating, because obviously the Jews as a whole, they rejected who Jesus Christ was, but they still look at these prophecies and they say, you know, that they are of the Christ, or they are of the Messiah. And I find that very, very interesting. We'll see that in a couple other, I've got some quotes from Targum Psalms and some other things where they interpret things, you know, in the same way that we would interpret things, but they write it into the translation there. So as we are going along, I'm pulling the thread of the seed. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, once again, using the same terminology of the seed, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so we have another thing, and this kind of, so because we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we can see the term seed there, and then we see this term seed, you know, pop up here, we can say, ah, you know, that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. That is a prophecy of the Messiah. But this kind of fits, sometimes things fit more than one, you know, of my patterns that, you know, I described. And this could be, you know, a dual reference. The, you know, somebody could read this and they could say, okay, that is Abraham's physical descendants and they are creating physical blessings. But then we can also read it in a spiritual manner, and we can say, through Abraham's seed, or through the Messiah, all people shall be blessed. And I find that, you know, I find both, I think both are proper interpretations. I think through the physical descendants, they would say, you know, the world has been blessed, but also through the Messiah, the entire world will be blessed. And of course, Paul talks about that in Galatians, and we'll read that in just a sec, but we'll keep following that language, because one of the interesting patterns that I find when looking through all these Old Testament prophecies, a lot of times a title gets used for Jesus Christ. So we see here the seed, the seed, the seed, and we see it again in 1 Chronicles when talking about David's seed. So we had the seed of the woman, we had the seed of Abraham, and then we had the seed of David. And the New Testament makes sure to point out that Jesus Christ, you know, came from both Abraham and from David. But there we have the seed. In others, when we have other things, we have the anointed one or the Messiah, and, you know, it keeps going, it uses that title. or we have the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, this, and we can see that there is a dualism there when it talks about maybe Ezekiel being, you know, the Son of Man, that can also apply, the things that it says about the Son of Man can apply to Jesus Christ. But we're not going to get into Son of Man today, but it's just another one of those where, like the seed, it gets referenced several times in several prophecies, and you can just carry through and you can pull the thread there. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 15, this is Nathan, the prophet, speaking to David after David wanted to build the temple, and he was told no. "When your days are fulfilled that you must go and be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will take my loving kindness away from him. That not is very important. I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will establish in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." And so, once again, we're still pulling on the thread of the seed, and I'm still kind of under the direct prophecy, you know, pattern. But this prophecy, you know, can I would say fit the pattern, another pattern where you can have a dual fulfillment. So Solomon fulfilled part of this prophecy. The throne of Solomon was established forever. He built the house of God, but you can also look at it from the fact that he shall be my son. My son will establish my temple, will establish his throne forever. And when you look at the forever, and we can pull that that seed and like, hey, look, it's maybe talking about Solomon, but it is also talking about Jesus Christ in this prophecy. And so we see that, but we get the context from it all the way back from Genesis 3, and we follow it through Abraham, and once again, here to David. And then notice here Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, because of these prophecies, Matthew, the author of Matthew, really wants to point this out. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so he makes sure to say, look, he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. And of course, then the rest of the first chapter, Matthew goes through, you know, the rest of the descendants. And he's like, look, let me prove that he is the son of Abraham, that he is the son of David. Let me show you, let me show your work. Like your math teacher says, show your work. So he says it right at the beginning, and then he shows his work, and he goes through in Matthew. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, you know, referring to the seed, Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached in the gospel beforehand, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." And so Paul is tying the seed directly over to Jesus. And I find it interesting that when we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you know, it says, he shall bruise you on the heel, but then he shall crush him on the head. And one of the first things that Matthew records in his gospel is in Matthew chapter 4, the showdown between Jesus Christ and the serpent. And of course, you know, Satan quotes scripture, and he tries to get Jesus Christ to do something, and didn't work, and it didn't work. And then, of course, at the end, Jesus Christ, at the end of each of the Gospels, you know, he died, and he got his heel bruised, but then was resurrected. And, of course, that was something that was fulfilled at his first coming. And then we can look all the way back in Revelation, and we can see Christ finally defeating Satan in the end in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him in the abyss." And then if we skip down a few verses, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and together assemble them for war. And they came up I didn't copy enough into my notes, but, and then they came up, and then a fire came down from heaven and wiped them out. And it's really interesting how after all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we go, and the end of Satan, verse, all it says is, you know, fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And so that is, you know, part of the prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's first coming, and then part of the prophecy was fulfilled in the second coming. Once again, another direct prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah in Genesis chapter 49:10, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. And so when Jacob was on his deathbed and he was blessing each of his sons, he called out in the spirit. You know, it says actually before he began blessing his sons that he called out in the spirit, and he told them what would befall of them. And he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is, in my opinion, a direct reference to Jesus Christ, the man of peace, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And then 2 Samuel, speaking on that thread of the scepter of at Judah, your house and your kingdom shall endure for me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance to the words and all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then in 1 Timothy, we see Paul explaining to Timothy here, chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so Jesus Christ, although his kingdom has not consumed all the kingdoms of this world, has still ascended to his throne already up in heaven, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords sitting on the throne of David. And so from Genesis, the prophecy in 49, to the prophecy through Nathan the prophet, and now Jesus Christ having fulfilled that. Okay, another direct prophecy, and this is, I know it's a little bit repetitive, but like I said, when we keep thinking towards the goal, if we can see all the things that God said, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, and then, hey, it happened. And then we can see and we can look at some of the other things that, you know, when God says this will happen in the future, we can look back, we can see history. You know, they say, you know, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it, but we can study history and we can say, hey, look, history is going to repeat itself again. God said this, God will do it. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 through 16. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? And this is basically Isaiah was asking, he said, hey, you know, ask for a sign. And they're like, no, we don't need a sign. He's like, look, I told you to ask for a sign. And then he said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you will dread will be forsaken. And so there's a couple prophecies, you know, tied up in here. He says, when this happens, the people who you dread will be gone. And of course, we know that those empires fell before Jesus Christ came. But it also says, behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. And obviously, Emmanuel means God with us. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is, all the Gospels have it, but here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation was this. And this is very interesting. You have an angelic messenger come before you and says, "Greetings, favored one." And you're like, I've read scripture, you know, like are you going to ask me to command an army? Like, Gideon, what's going on here? what's going on? And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come down upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." And so, we keep reading, and then, that's what happened, and that's what was recorded. What was really interesting to me is Luke. Luke is a very... He tries to be very, orderly, very specific in his writings, and he tries to show, so many of the prophecies in just these first few verses, that he will have the throne of David, that he will be born of a virgin, that he'll be Son of God, that he'll be Emmanuel, and he's showing all of these things are being fulfilled at that time. So I want to switch the pattern up. So the first thing, and of course with the prophecies, nothing ever fits, specifically in a pattern, but I want to swap to another pattern, which I call an indirect or dual pattern of prophecy. And so one of the things that is really interesting is that, especially in the Psalms where David is talking through the Psalms, a lot of the stuff where David is referencing himself, he's also referencing Jesus Christ. And sometimes we see the narrative switch from first person to third person in the middle, which could be a stylistic thing, or it could be, hey, you better pay attention. This is, about someone else. So I would call it indirect because you can read it, and I think it is in a lot of ways a good interpretation to say, hey, this is referencing a physical person, this is referencing somebody, but it is also referencing the, the Messiah. And we'll get into, the Messiah right here. So if we look, here's an example. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Why are the nations in uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings on earth take their stand, and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear the feathers apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And so this term, the anointed, if you see the anointed in scripture, it is the Messiah, right? Like, so anywhere that it says in the Old Testament where you read and says the anointed, that is actually the same word for Messiah. Some translations will translate it Messiah, some will translate it the anointed, some will translate it like the NASB here, it will translate it the anointed in some places and the Messiah in other places, based on how, I guess, the translators feel about the prophecy there. But just like the seed, I think any time that Scripture uses the Messiah, it might refer to a man. So, for example, the Messiah, the anointed one, that referred to Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" And so when David was speaking of Saul, so he said to his men in 1 Samuel 24:6, "Far be it from me that because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." So he's speaking of Saul, and he's like, look, I can't touch him because he is the Lord's Messiah. I cannot hurt King Saul. God poured his oil on him. He is the Messiah. So when we look at prophecies of the Messiah in this, like when David is talking in Psalm chapter 2, David was also called the Messiah. If we look in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, so he sent and he brought him, and he was ruddy and he was beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And actually, if we look, Solomon is also, anointed, and he's called the anointed. Um, And then, very interestingly enough, Cyrus, king of Babylon, I was like, is it Babylon or is it Assyria? No, king of Babylon. Cyrus, king of Babylon, is the only Gentile in Scripture that is called the Anointed, but he is also called the Messiah or the Anointed. Thus says the Lord in Isaiah 45:1, to Cyrus his Messiah, or to Cyrus his Anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue the nations for him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates would not be shut. And so when I say that when Scripture uses the term Messiah in the Old Testament, it could reference a human king, somebody who has been anointed to fulfill a specific purpose. For example, in Cyrus, you know, Cyrus was to return the Jews to the promised land. But I also think, and if we look at the prophecies, the New Testament looks at those whenever it uses the term Messiah, it also references Jesus Christ. And so that's why I said there's this indirect form where one is for the physical and for the spiritual. So Acts chapter 4, this is in Peter and John's defense before the Sanhedrin. They say, they are quoting and they say, "Oh Lord, oh wait, no, this is not, okay, anyways, but in Acts, "Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And so they, the disciples, the apostles in the book of Acts, are applying this direct quote from Acts chapter 2 into Jesus Christ. And of course, I didn't quite mention this before, but whenever the writers of the Old Testament use the term Jesus Christ, what are they doing? They're pointing out Jesus Messiah. Christ is Messiah. It's not really a last name. It's just a title. I see Roy last. I think it's, you know, you see Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and sometimes I think it loses its meaning because of the way we say, you know, Josh Gaffney, Roy Travis, Lance Richards. You know, it's like, hey, that's just his last name. That's not really important. But the New Testament authors are pointing out that he is the Anointed One. A little bit more direct, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, and 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be here will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who will come in will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come to a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And so, once again, we're using the same terms, and this is the same thing, you know, that I was saying with seed. You know, you keep following that term through the Old Testament, and you say, okay, we know from Genesis chapter 3, the seed means Jesus Christ. We can keep following that, and from some of the, from here in Daniel, we can say pretty obviously that the Messiah also references Jesus Christ, so we can go back into Psalms and we can say, yeah, David was talking about himself in the physical sense, and he's also talking about the about Jesus Christ in the spiritual sense. And of course, here it's kind of a more direct form, you know, for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And obviously, these things cannot be done by, you know, mere human, by David, by Solomon, by Saul. None of these other messiahs can do that. That must be Jesus Christ. Okay. I want to move on to Psalm 118, 19 through 24, and we're going to pull at another little thread of prophecy where Jesus Christ is prophesied as the chief cornerstone. And I want to start here in Psalm 118, starting in verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And I shall give thanks to you. You have answered me, You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. And this is another one where I'm like, where I read the New Testament, and the New Testament authors, they make a really big deal about this chief cornerstone thing. And I read it, and I'm like, are you sure that was intended as a prophecy of the Messiah? You know, it's like, well, you know, what does that mean, and how do we do it? And what's interesting is I said I was going to go to the Targums a little bit more. This is the Targum Psalms, and this one was written somewhere between the 1st century and the 4th century AD, so could have been a little bit during the time of the New Testament as it was written, or it could have also been, you know, a little bit after. But this is how people who spoke Hebrew and they translated it into the Aramaic. And I want to read 20 through 23 of Psalm 118 from their version here in Targum Psalm. This is the entrance to the house of the sanctuary of the Lord. The righteous shall enter by it. And I will give thanks before you, for you have received my prayer and you have become my redeemer. The young lad that the builders abandoned, he was among the sons of Jesse, and he was found worthy to be appointed as king and ruler. Therefore, this is from the Lord, said the builders. It is wonderful before us, said the sons of Jesse. And so we see that in their, like I said, it's not a direct translation, but in their kind of a commentary translation, they, who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, identified the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, as Jesus Christ. And if we actually go into the words and how they are structured in the Hebrew, that chief cornerstone could also be basically chief, which is also, you know, head, king, and then cornerstone, house, or the king of the house, or the king of anything. And so when the Hebrew people were reading through and they saw the Hebrew there, they're like, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, I read over that, and if I read over in Psalm 118 just in the English and with my background, I'm like, how do you get that? But they read it and they're like, well, this is obvious. And I find that very interesting. So continuing in Isaiah, keep speaking of the cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed, and I will make justice in measuring, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And then hail will sweep away the refugee of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. And so we kind of get a little bit more in this, in the English, on it pointing to Jesus Christ, because it says, he who believes in it, he who believes in that cornerstone will not be disturbed. Targum Jonathan, not Targum Psalms now. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, repeating the same verse, behold, I am appointing a king in Zion instead of laying a stone in Zion. They translated it, a king in Zion, a king mighty, powerful, and terrible. I will establish him, and I will strengthen him, says the prophet. And the righteous who believe these things will not be shaken. Or these things, when distress comes, they will not be shaken. And I will set justice straight like a building line, and righteousness like a measuring stone. And my anger will be kindled against you, your trusting in lions, because you have hid yourselves from before the one who oppresses you, the nations, because you will go into exile. And so Targum Jonathan's a little bit probably earlier written than Targum Psalms. And once again, we still have that identification of the stone with the king. And I think that's interesting because, you know, obviously all of the New Testament writers, they believe this. They thought this way. And these just other Jews who did not believe in Jesus Christ, they also looked at the scripture and they interpreted it in the same ways. Speaking on the interpretation there, Mark chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This is Jesus Christ speaking after the parable of the vineyard. And basically, he had rented out the vineyard and he kept sending people, and eventually the son was sent, and then they killed the son. And then he poses the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in your eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet he feared the people, for they understood he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him, and he went away. And so it was very interesting. So he gives this parable, and he's like, look, you guys have rejected the chief cornerstone. And he gave him a parable for this. And then he quoted this scripture down from Isaiah, or this one was Psalms. And then they were like, okay, we know what you're saying here. We want to kill you, because you're claiming to be that king. You're claiming to that we're the ones rejecting you, and so they wanted to kill him. 2 Peter verses or chapter 2 verses 7-8. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they that stumble, because they are disobedient to the word and to the doom, they were also appointed. And I didn't put in my notes this stumbling stone, but there, if you go back to the Targum Jonathan, it's the same thing. It translates those as I'm putting a king there. And a rock of offense, and so I didn't go through that, but that's another kind of parallel thing, the cornerstone, and then there's, if you go back and you look, the stumbling stone, stumbling block, and they all reference Christ. The Targums follow that parallel as well. Okay, so speaking more on the pattern of indirect prophecy, we will see here in Psalm chapter 16 where David starts talking about himself. He talks about himself in the first person, and then he swaps over to the third person. And it says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh who will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And so we have, once again, something dual. You can read this psalm and you can say, I think that psalm is about David. And I think that is a proper first level interpretation of that. But where we go here, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And then he swaps. And he says, nor will you allow your Holy One. And from first person to third person here, and on Acts chapter 2 verses 25-34, this is on Pentecost there in the New Testament. In Peter's sermon, Peter says, for David says of this, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and he said that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. And so Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, directly ties what David had said. And he said, look, you can interpret this as David, but look, there's his tomb. Go look. He's decayed. He's dead. But Jesus Christ, he did not. So back to Psalm chapter 2 on the concept of the Messiah. Now, Psalm chapter 2 is one of, if not the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, because it is full of messianic prophecies. So chapter 7, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. And so, of course, David writing this, you know, he says, you said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And it actually, kind of want to springboard on this and have this kind of still in your head. But wherever it says, you are my son, or this is my son, Israel is my son, once again, that's another one of those seed, Messiah, things that even if they're interpreted one way in a very physical manner in the Old Testament, it also are referencing to Jesus Christ. And so when David says, you know, he said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you, I think, you know, it's a proper, good interpretation to say, yeah, God did say this to David. God refers to David as his son. And in fact, if we look around at everybody here today, I believe, you know, God, you know, considers each and every one of us his sons and his daughters. But also, you know, the New Testament also, you know, has interpreted, you know, this statement, you are my son, or the son of God the Father, as a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, having become much better than the angels, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And so we see this pattern that when we see you are my son, or the son of the father, or the son in Old Testament, that there can be this dual meaning, this meaning of, you know, the literal physical, and then also this prophetic meaning. And of course, this gets back to what I said, the scripture Hosea 11:6, that kind of started me thinking about these things. You know, it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so the very literal sense, you know, the children of Israel, they were down in Egypt, they were enslaved. God said, they are Israel, that's my son, and I called them out of Egypt and I brought them up. And that is a good, correct, accurate interpretation of Hosea. But because there's this dual nature of some of these prophecies, we can also say, look, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it is also a proper interpretation to say that he went down to Egypt when he was, and he remained there, you know, chapter 2, verse 15. He remained there, speaking of Joseph, Mary, and then Jesus, until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so that is also, you know, the other dual side of the interpretation. Jesus Christ went down and he came out of Egypt, and God called his son out of Egypt. And so there's that pattern there, you know, that double pattern. And we see it, you know, with just the use of son. Now I want to go to my next pattern. So talked a little bit, you know, kind of like a direct pattern where God says, this is exact and this is that. And we talked about another pattern, which is a dual pattern, where something that can be said of a man also can be interpreted as that of Jesus Christ. And so a third pattern that I want to go through this morning is that of types. And typology is something that we can get lost in. And I only want to bring out three different types. But we know that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that no man is exactly like Jesus Christ. But through the writings in the Old Testament, there are several times where God says, you, this man is symbolic, or this thing is symbolic of Jesus Christ, or of something in the future. And so it kind of lays a pattern for what Jesus Christ would be. And so here I want to start very quickly in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I actually read this on Atonement, and I pointed out the pattern there, so there's a few people here who heard that, but I want to point it out again as a pattern that we can look towards. So now, listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. Behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave an inscription upon it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And there's a lot going on here in just a few verses, but one of the things that I want to point out to start with is that these men, you are a symbol. You are a type of something that has come. Now we have Joshua, the high priest, and the Greek version of the word Joshua is Jesus. We have the high priest, and so he's saying, look, you are symbolic of the branch. And when we start getting into future prophecies, actually the only few that I have selected actually use the term branch, because Jesus Christ is called the branch of Jesse. And I think it's really fascinating to me that whenever the branch is used to as a title for Jesus Christ in prophecy, it's talking about the messianic kingdom. And when we think about branch and we think of tabernacles, we see branch shelter, a shelter of branches, and then we look, and Isaiah, you know, says that Jesus Christ shall create a tabernacle above us, and it uses that term branch, the righteous branch, and it always uses that, and it parallels that into a prophecy of the messianic reign. And one of my beliefs is that these days, this Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things it is symbolic of, and one of the things that it does is that messianic reign of Jesus Christ. But anyways, that is here, but this is the first time, you know, I've read that, and that's another one of those patterns, like seed, like son, like Messiah, branch. When it says, you know, branch, you know that it is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and we can read that pattern through. And then we also, once again, like I said, it talking about messianic reign with the branch, you know, at the end, in that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And we see that as very much in all the prophecies of the kingdom. Everybody shall have their fig tree, everyone shall have their vine, and they shall live together in plenty. Another type that that I find really interesting, it does not specifically, like it does with Joshua, call out that Isaac is a type of Christ. But I believe that what happened with Isaac, and I will read through here in Genesis 22, is a type or a pattern for what will happen, you know, at this time, what happened with Jesus Christ, but what would happen coming forth from Jesus Christ. So I want to start here in Genesis 22, 1 through 3. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place that God had told him. And so what's very interesting here is some of the terminology that Abraham, or that God uses with Abraham, and I find this very fascinating because we know that Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He had Ishmael at this time. And then, of course, later, you know, this is still before he married Keturah, but then he had, you know, several more sons there. But at this point, you know, God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. And so if we start thinking of Isaac as a type, and we think about Abraham as the faithful father, and then we think of Isaac as a type of Jesus Christ, and the father, the righteous father, is sacrificing his only son, his only true son, because he does have, you know, it does say, you know, in Scripture, it talks about, you know, God desires to have many sons and daughters of all people, and that we, as believers, are sons and daughters of the Father, but he has only one true son. And then it goes forward into the rest of Genesis 22, 9 through 16. And we, of course, read right after this earlier today, but I just want to keep reading. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is today. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son." And so when we start thinking about the symbolism here, and Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting with Isaac, and we can actually kind of see that God had considered Isaac as sacrificed. Isaac was never allowed to leave the promised land again after this event. Jacob, Esau, everybody else was allowed to leave, but Isaac, when Isaac was going to go down to Egypt because of the famine, God said, "No, you can't leave the promised land." And then when Jacob, he says, "Yeah, go ahead, go save your family in Egypt." And so we see that which, you know, had become holy because he was on the altar of God, had to stay and remain in the presence of God. Another thing, you know, that this is laying out patterns for us to see in the future, so that the righteous father would offer his only son. You know, that there's a pattern there. But another pattern is that of substitution. We see that here, you know, and Abraham went and he took the ram, was offered in his stead. And if we think about that as a type of what happened for us, is it wasn't a ram that was offered in our stead, it was the only son of the righteous father. And so there's this type, there's this pattern, and I think it's really cool. Another type or another pattern, if we start talking about typology, is in Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, talking of Moses. "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because I drew him out of water." And this is really interesting. Scripture has a lot to say about something called etiologies. Etiology would be the reason why something is named that way. And so right here, it says, you know, "Moses, because I drew him out of water." Now, one of the things that's interesting with Scripture is sometimes it layers etiologies on top of each other, or it gives multiple explanations for why somebody is called something or some place is called some place. For example, we just talked about Isaac. Isaac has kind of a triple etiology. When Abraham first heard of Isaac, what does it say? He laughed. And then a little bit later, a year later, the three men, they come and they visit, and they tell him, you know, "You're going to have a son." And Sarah laughs from the tent, you know. And then they say, "Okay, he's going to be called Isaac because you laughed." And then Isaac is born. They name him Isaac. And what does Sarah say? Sarah says, "I'm calling him Isaac so that people will laugh when they hear that I had a son." And so we have three different explanations on where he got his name. Now, Scripture is not explicit, but if you say Moses in Egyptian, Moses means son. So if you look at Thutmose, which has the same vowel or the same consonants, is son of Tut, and the same with Moses. And so I think it's interesting here that Moses could be generically called the son. And of course, you know, "I brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son." And we start talking about son through prophecy, and how son can also be referencing to Jesus Christ. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, it specifically talks about Moses as a type of Jesus Christ. And Moses is saying, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And so he's like, "Hey, look, there will be a prophet like me." You know, pay attention. I'm the pattern for this other prophet. This is according to all you have asked the Lord God in Horeb in the day of your assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." The Lord said to me, "They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. It will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But my prophet, who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded to him to speak, or which he speaks in the names of their gods, that prophet will die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet who has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And so Moses is setting himself up as a pattern for this future, the prophet. And I believe that Moses is a type, Moses of the Son or of Jesus Christ. And we can keep looking, into the life of Moses, and we can see, that Moses was a really, really special prophet. And actually nobody, no other prophet was like Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 9 through 12. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet had arisen in Israel like Moses, for whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent and performed in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all of his servants, and all of his land, for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. And so, here's this statement, when we're looking for that prophet like Moses, what do we have to see? We have to go find a prophet that has spoken to the Lord face to face. It's reiterated in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. He said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him with a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" And so we keep seeing the setting up. Moses was special. The prophet that were to follow that would be like Moses was special, who was unlike any of the other prophets. We see, you can go to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all of them. And what do they say? I laid down and I had this vision on this day of this month and this vision, and here it is, and it's all this vision. But God said he spoke to Moses face to face like you would with another man. And so when we start applying that and we look at the type and we apply that pattern on, then the prophet like Moses must be one who's able to speak with God face to face. And then just a little bit more, there's a lot we can talk about Moses and how he set a pattern for Jesus Christ. He saved the Israelites from physical slavery. Jesus Christ will save us from spiritual slavery, or saved us from spiritual slavery. And we can see Moses was the Redeemer. Jesus Christ was the Redeemer. It's interesting, we read about that star that the Magi followed, and you actually go back and you look at, at some of the descriptions in the Jewish histories about Moses. They'll say that there was a star at his birth, and all of those kinds of things, that he sets a pattern for the future, the real Redeemer. So the Redeemer from the physical, setting a pattern for the Redeemer of the spiritual. But I wanted to bring out Exodus chapter 33. This is after the golden calf incident. There's something that Moses did that I think is really, really interesting. When I first saw someone point this out to me a few years ago, and it fascinates me, because this is Moses being a type of Jesus Christ. And so when we see what Moses had done to save the Israelites, we can see kind of, the pattern of what Jesus Christ has done to save us. And so then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself had not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known them you by my name, and you shall have also found favor in my sight." And so Moses is saying that he knows his people, but Moses has found favor in God's sight. And now, therefore, I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation be your people. And he said, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from there. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by my name. And now what's interesting is in the Old Testament, a lot of times translators, they show a little bit of their bias when they translate that the word favor is grace. So Moses found grace in God's sight. And through this, God said, you know, I'll be with you, but not with the people. And Moses is like, look, if you really give me grace, also give grace to the people. And then God finally relented and said, on your behalf, I will give grace to the people. And if we think and we think about that and we think about that as a pattern or a type and we point that towards Jesus Christ, how do we find grace from God? It is through Jesus Christ being within us, through Jesus Christ being with us. And I think it's a really interesting, you know, pattern there that Moses is showing, and I really like that. So I've got a little chart here, patterns of messianic prophecy, and there are actually a couple extra stuff that, you know, I was putting together my notes, and one of the things that I do with my notes is I sometimes, because I get excited about things, have way too much stuff. So because, you know, I know the next thing on the schedule is dinner at 6, so I still have a few hours, but I didn't go through, I think there's a few other patterns, but let me go through this list. So we started with direct, and I think these, at least for me, this is the easiest to understand because it says, you know, hey, look, this is the righteous one, you shall listen to him. This is, you know, this is what's going to happen, and it's very direct, it's very, I have an example, virgin shall have a son, you know, the 70 weeks prophecy, they're very, very specific, they're very, you know that they are talking about Jesus Christ, they're talking about the Messiah, dual or indirect, so they can be prophecies that both refer indirectly to a person and then also indirectly to the Messiah, and so we saw a few of those, you know, when, you know, Scripture uses son. I didn't go through, there's a bunch of them where it uses son of man. You, son of man, shall do this. And guess what? You know, you look and that's what the son of man was supposed to do. Also, you know, anointed. So Jesus, you know, David was the anointed of God, but David also pictured when he was the anointed of God, he prophesied. That was a prophecy about Jesus Christ as well. King, son of David, you know, there's several places, you know, where, you know, it's like Solomon, son of David, built the temple of God. The son of God is building, you know, the temple within us, and, you know, that is a prophecy of the future, you know, chief. When we talk about chief cornerstone, you know, that, you know, also, you know, is indirectly, you know, referring to Jesus Christ. And we also went through some types, and, you know, a type is a person who, you know, obviously we are not perfect, and nobody, you know, perfectly represents Jesus Christ. Every man has sinned, but they lay a pattern down for that which is, you know, for Jesus Christ. And so I went through Isaac. There's another one, Melchizedek, Joshua the high priest, Moses, David. David is a type. And then another thing, you know, one of the things that we didn't get into is I think, you know, one of the really cool things about Scripture is that the law is a shadow of the Messiah. You know, when they say, you know, Jesus Christ kept the law and he didn't do anything against the law. So if you want to learn about Jesus Christ, you want to learn who Jesus Christ was and how he lived his life, you read the law because he didn't break those laws. And so the law itself is a type. Oh. Woo! Woo! I've got some good music here. But anyways, but there are also other specific laws that tell us who Jesus Christ is, what he was doing, like the law of the kinsman redeemer that talks about how you redeem somebody. You know, who is our redeemer? You know, Job tells us, for I know my redeemer lives, and he's talking about the kinsman redeemer, but he's really talking about the true redeemer that was to come. The laws of the bondservant, or the laws of the sacrificial system. You know, all of these are types, patterns, and actually prophetic things that would explain who Jesus Christ and what he did. And another one of those, I believe, is the holy days. You know, the holy days are explained in Colossians that they are a shadow of Jesus Christ. you know, a lot of times, you know, we talk about the holy days, you know, being symptomatic or, you know, symbolic of Jesus, of the plan. of God. And that is true, and I believe that is true, but I also believe that every single holy day, through the types and symbolisms of the holy day, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, the eighth day, they all describe and are symbolic of Jesus Christ and have prophecies through that. So I want to, we talked a lot about different things, and we looked through Scripture, and we saw that as God had prophesied, so he did in Jesus Christ's first coming. And so I want to spend just a few minutes real quickly to talk about future prophecies, prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And so we can look at history and we can see that God fulfills his promises, God fulfills his prophecies. But I want to start here in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. And this is really interesting, this is really fascinating, and this is kind of a note of caution to us when we look at prophecy. We can say, yes, there are lots of great and amazing things that God is about to do, but sometimes we don't interpret them correctly. Sometimes people don't interpret them correctly, and I think this is really interesting because you had the disciples with Jesus Christ here in Mark, and I want to read here, starting in verse 27. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to him, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning him and say, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," or "You are the Messiah." And he warned him not to tell anyone about him. And so this is really interesting. So Peter had a flash of insight, and he received this from God. Another one of the parallel gospels say, you know, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for what has been revealed to you has not been revealed to you from man, but has been revealed to you from heaven." Yeah, you know, and so here he was. He had interpreted the prophecies correctly. He knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But then what happened? And he warned them not to tell anyone. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days raise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And so what's really, really interesting is Peter, he understood the prophecy. He's like, "Hey, you are the Messiah. I understand." And then he didn't. So you know, this is kind of like a warning for us. For us, you know, we can read and, you know, we can read all these prophecies. We can understand this and we can understand that. But we have to be careful, I think, in making absolutes that this is how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But I really do like reading, you know, some of the really cool messianic prophecies because, you know, it's talking about an age of abundance, an age of law, an age of you know, just being able to follow Jesus Christ, just like the Israelites followed the pillar of fire in the wilderness. And so they're really cool, but I do caution, you know, on interpretation. We can get part of it down, but then not the other part, just like Peter. So just a couple of them, and I said I was going to read ones that that were kind of specific to the Messianic kingdom, because I think one of my beliefs is that the Feast of Tabernacles is in part symbolic of the Messianic kingdom. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 4. "For seven women will take hold of one man in that day and saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called your name, take away our reproach.' In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire will be by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." And so then there will be a shelter and there will be a tabernacle, or there will be a branch shelter, And so what's really, really interesting is at the beginning of this, you know, it says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. And then at the very end, it's talking about that tabernacle. And I think, you know, that tabernacle is Jesus Christ, who will provide the covering and provide the protection in that messianic age. Continuing, you know, on this theme of the branch of the Lord or the branch of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and from a branch, from its roots, it will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. And he decided the fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and from the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be his belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, and who will stand as a signal for all people, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, so many cool prophecies and cool promises in here, and you know, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. There'll be you know, true judge, law, righteousness. You know, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And then my last one, you know, keeping to pull on that thread of the branch of God, the righteous branch. Jeremiah chapter 23, 4 through 7. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will be afraid no longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And by this his name, and in his name, by which they will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought them up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I've driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. And you can keep going. There's tons of promises. There's tons of things with the Messianic age. But one of the things is we go through, as I've gone through all the prophecies, and one of the things that if you want to have one takeaway or one thing to remember is God is true to his promise, God is true to his prophecy, God is true to his word, and there are many great things that are prophesied for the future. And so we can trust that God will bring them about in his time.